Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 43. Before we hear God's holy word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that by your Spirit you've caused us to be born again by your living and active word. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would open our blind eyes that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel from your word. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would impress upon us the truth of Holy Scripture, that you would cause us to see its glory and the glory of the gospel in your Son. We pray, O God, that by this living and active word, you would change us and you would accomplish that for which it is sent, and that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. We thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for the work of the saints across time and their dedication and commitment to your word. We pray, O God, that we as a people in this age would be committed just as much to your word, and that we would live our lives by the light of your word, that we would cling to it, that we might shine like stars in this dark age. We pray, O God, that you would bless us in the hearing and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Well, the parable that Jesus told right before this passage had to do with those who presumed that they were deserving of the places of honor at feasts. Jesus had been invited to a dinner of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him closely. And Jesus noticed how those who were invited first took the places of honor at the feast. They had, in essence, exalted themselves to places in which they did not deserve to sit. And Jesus tells them that if they do this, if they continue to exalt themselves, then they will be humbled. He said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Now, the problem with the Jews at the time of Jesus' ministry, especially the religious leaders of his days, was that they considered themselves worthy of blessing from God. They considered themselves worthy of blessing from God, and this because they were Jews, because they were Abraham's seed, because they were a certain race. They considered themselves deserving of God's favor. At one point, we heard this from the assurance of pardon from John chapter 8. At one point, they said, "We are Abraham's offspring. We have never been enslaved to anything. How can you talk of freedom when we have always been free?" They considered themselves deserving of God's favor based upon their own preconceived notions of goodness. In their case, it was their goodness of simply being Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's children. We have Jewish blood in our veins, therefore we are good. We deserve the places of honor. And this goodness was sustained, even strengthened in Jesus' day. It was even strengthened by the religious practice of meticulous adherence to the law and to all the man-made laws that were added to God's word through the Pharisaical system. They had exalted themselves to a place in which they had belonged. Jesus said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled." So it was the religious leaders who set this system into place, and it was all those who took part in it, who thought themselves to be worthy of God's mercy. Now, what Jesus was referring to here in saying that he who exalts himself will be humbled, what he was referring to here was the fact that sinful man cannot please God, and he cannot save himself. The Jews thought otherwise. They had exalted their good deeds to a level in which they should not be. They exalted their good deeds and their race to a propitiatory level. God was a debtor to them after all was said and done. So when Jesus shows up and demands worship and wholesale allegiance to him and full faith and trust in him alone for salvation, the Jews are infuriated. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you call us to this type of allegiance? But Jesus shows and Scripture teaches that man is utterly indisposed and disabled to any spiritual good. He's utterly indisposed and disabled to any spiritual good. And salvation comes through completely surrendering oneself to Jesus Christ alone. It is the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame who are invited to Christ's gospel feast. It is those who refuse to come to his supper, who thought themselves too good to attend the gospel feast that Jesus had invited all to attend. It is those who in the end will be left outside. They will not taste his banquet. That is, they will not taste of eternal life. Now, pride is at the heart of man's rebellion against God. We have become puffed up against the Lord, thinking ourselves good, thinking we can save ourselves, thinking we can procure favor from God, thinking that we can atone for our own sins apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the powerful work of God in our dead hearts. And so it is only those who have been humbled by the Holy Spirit of Christ and given a new heart to repent and turn to the Lord who will taste Christ's gospel supper. And Christ does not tolerate any competitors in our allegiance to him. You must renounce all that you have if you are to be his disciple. Now, there were great crowds following him at this point. And he turns to them to teach them that they should seriously consider why it was that they were following him. They're following him, maybe curious as to what he was doing, where he would go, where he would lead them. And he's going to teach them to seriously consider what it was they were after. If it was a vain curiosity, then they were wasting their time. Jesus explains here that one must count the cost of following him if he is to be a true disciple. Now, the Jews had counted the cost and considered themselves rich enough in goodness and good deeds to purchase salvation. But for Jesus, such a one as this, such a one who considers himself in this way, this one cannot be his disciple. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had exalted itself to this position. It exalted itself to a place of honor in God's kingdom. The Pope and the priests after him exalted themselves to the place of mediator, the only mediators between God and man. And their man-made system of self-righteousness took the place of honor at the feast, and they had appointed themselves, we just said, as mediators. Salvation came through them alone, and through their system of good works, and their system of self-righteousness. Those who participated in this system also deem themselves worthy of an eternal feast. You show up and you do the things they ask you to do, then certainly God is a debtor to these good works that you perform. If one would put all of his effort into taking from the hand all of these from these so-called mediators, the sacraments and the indulgences, then maybe, just maybe, one could store up enough debt, enough credit, that God owed them favor in the end. Maybe they could store up enough credit to be considered worthy to enter heaven. Thus, the power of the human will was at the place of honor at the feast. And a very popular theological voice in the church during Martin Luther's day, a very popular theological voice during this time, during Luther's day, sought to establish this teaching, the teaching that man has the will to earn favor from God, has the ability to procure favor. He sought to establish this teaching in a book called The Freedom of the Will, or Concerning the Freedom of the Will. This man's name was Erasmus. In this book, Erasmus would argue that Scripture would be contradictory, and so that Scripture would be contradictory, and so would God, if the things that he demanded from man in Scripture were not in man's power to do. In other words, God says, do not murder. If man has the ability to not murder, then it would be contradictory for God to say, do not murder. This teaching, and therefore he says that man is able, he's able to do good works, he's able to procure favor from God. Now this teaching from Erasmus would land him on the Roman Catholic side of the battle. And it would provoke Martin Luther, who had already established himself at this point as a powerful voice against the false teaching of Rome and its claim to authority. It would provoke Martin Luther to write a book in response called The Bondage of the Will, or The Enslavement of the Will. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to this book, says that Erasmus taught this, quote, "The salvation of those who are saved is actually determined by a particular meritorious act which they perform in their own strength without divine assistance." These are Erasmus' own words from his book. "We should strive with all our might, resort to the healing balm of penitence, and try by all means to compass the mercy of God." You hear that language. Try with all our might, everything that was in us, to make God owe us his favor. Essentially, then, man is free to save himself or not. Luther strongly refutes this teaching, and he proves from Scripture that man's will is enslaved. Martin Luther, on commenting on this teaching from Romans that all are guilty and unable to do good, he says this in this book, The Bondage of the Will, "All men are ungodly and unrighteous. God would be foolish to reveal righteousness to men who knew it or had the seeds of it already, since God is not foolish, and yet does reveal to them the righteousness of salvation. It is apparent that free will, even in the noblest of men, not only does not possess and cannot affect anything, but does not even know what is righteous in God's sight." He goes on, in this passage, Paul simply lumps all men together and concludes them one and all to be ungodly, unrighteous, ignorant of righteousness and faith. So impossible is it that they can will or do any good. Jesus says in his teaching to this crowd, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now Jesus turns to the crowd and he gives them this lesson on the cost of discipleship. Now instructing the crowds to hate their very own father and mother, to hate their very own family members, even their own lives, he was not flatly asserting that they should hate their own family members with a pure positive hatred. They should not hate their family members with a positive hatred. That would leave them isolated, completely isolated from their own family members, and completely isolated from everyone else for that matter. In fact, how could he ask this of his disciples if he also asked them to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them? Well, certainly, if even our enemies are to be the objects of our love, then how could it be their own family members be objects of our hatred? The way we should understand what Jesus is saying here is to consider Matthew's account of his teaching. It says in Matthew, Jesus says this in Matthew, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what he is teaching here is that in comparison to the love the one has for Christ, the love that he has for any other person, even the love he has for his own family members and even his own life should be considered as hatred. If you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. Now, perhaps we might not understand the power of this statement in regard to loving one's family members, but to a Jewish audience, this Jewish audience who boasted in their race, they boasted in their bloodline, boasted in their family members, that this required that God show them mercy simply because they are Abraham's children. To a people such as this, to say that they would have to hate their own family members as children of Abraham would be incredibly offensive. To people such as this, the statement would be incredibly hard to bear. But was it not Abraham himself, and thinking of this still, even as Abraham's children, was it not Abraham himself who did not consider the love for his own son Isaac to be worth more than the love he had for his Lord, the Lord who called him to sacrifice that very son? The Lord will provide, Abraham said, when his son asked him about the sacrifice to come. Abraham himself did not consider the love for his own son to be worth more than the love he had for his Redeemer. This is what it meant to be Abraham's seed. This is what it truly meant to be Abraham's seed. To have faith in God. Faith in God's promises. Faith in his promised Messiah to come, to provide an atoning sacrifice. The Apostle Paul, too, considered everything he had before Christ as a zealous Jewish Pharisee as loss compared to knowing Christ. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So we are to consider all things, anything that would be to our profit as loss compared to knowing Christ, even the love we have for our own family members. And if mankind is lost in sin and out of his heart, his evil heart, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, as Jesus said in his teaching, then how is it possible that from this heart he may offer to God something worthy of his love? How is it possible that out of this corrupted heart, man could actually open up his hand and say to God, here, you owe me favor. I have this. Surely now you are in debt to me. What does that say for his estimation of Christ's work and sacrifice? No, Jesus is saying one must cast away all other hopes and loves and flee to Christ so that he or she may know what true love is. And this only happens by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and regenerating a person and giving them a heart of faith. Now, to this sort of teaching, this man, Erasmus, argues that where Scripture demands something like this, then it, and I quote, he says, quote, indicates, Scripture that is, indicates that there is a will in man to keep or not to keep. Otherwise, what is the sense of saying to him who has no will, if thou will? Is it not ridiculous to say to a blind man, if thou art willing to see, thou will find treasure? Or to a deaf man, if thou art willing to hear, I will tell thee a good story? That would be mocking a misery. So you see what Erasmus is doing there. How can God say you must do this when we cannot do it? Would you say to a blind man, look over here when they cannot see? They would be mocking their misery. Now in a sense, Erasmus here is mocking Scripture. He's mocking God's word. He looked at Scripture from the perspective of human reason, and he deduced that this is impossible, it's contradictory. Man must be able to do these things if God is commanding him to do so. He's just like the Pharisees. He looked at the commandments of the law from the same perspective. Surely we can perform this. Surely man can perform what we are being called to do here. He did not consider the human will enslaved to sin, but Jesus clearly said so. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Again, the Jews said, "We have never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus said, "If anyone sins, he is a slave to sin. He is in bondage to sin." No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws him. Such is Jesus' teaching. Now, Luther called Erasmus out on his human-centered wisdom. Luther says this in his book, "These are arguments of human reason, which is wont to pour out wisdom of this sort. Erasmus dreams that man is whole and sound, but Scripture describes man as corrupted and led captive, and furthermore, as proudly disdaining to notice and failing to recognize his own corruption and captivity. Therefore, it uses these phrases to goad and rouse him, that he may know by sure experience how unable he is to do any of these things." The Word of God is meant to arouse us, to show us that we are unable, that we are completely unable to do these things. And this we can only see by the powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts. Erasmus thought otherwise. He reasoned from Scripture from a standpoint of human reason. Now consider here in this passage again, the crowd that was following Jesus. He is calling them to repentance, urging them to lose their life for his sake so that they may find it. They must bear their own cross and die to their sin if they are to follow him. They must die to their old prideful self who boasts in his good works, and they must cling to Jesus Christ and his blood if they would follow him. Now, Erasmus defines free will in this way. He says, "I conceive of free will in this context as a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or to turn away from the same." So free will is the power of the human will to turn to those things that obtain eternal salvation. Again, consider what Jesus is calling this crowd to do. To completely renounce themselves, that they would follow after him. But how can human person renounce the love that he has for the things of this world? Out of his heart flow idolatry and murder. The things that he loves in this world flow from idolatry. He would not be able to renounce those things. He tells Nicodemus that one must be born from above if he is to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, like Erasmus, could not understand this teaching. He could not understand because he had not been born of God at that time. So Erasmus defines free will as the power of the human will to apply salvation to himself. And to this, Luther says, he responds to this in commenting on Jesus' own teaching in John, which we have seen already, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." He says this, "What does he leave to free will?" That is Christ. What does Christ leave to free will in this teaching? He says man needs to hear and learn of the Father himself, that all must be taught of God. Here, indeed, he declares not only that the works and efforts of free will are unavailing, but that even the very word of which he is here speaking, unless the Father himself speaks within and teaches and draws. So free will is unavailing of even that very word unless the Father draws him. He goes on, no man can come. And what he is talking about is your so-called power, whereby man can make some endeavor towards Christ. In things that pertain to salvation, Christ asserts, that power of which you speak, Erasmus, that power to be null. And so it is that a man cannot be Christ's disciple if he thinks that he may cling to the love he has for his closest family members, even his own life, and profit salvation. He must renounce all of this if he would follow Christ. Now Christ goes on, he gives an illustration of this teaching. "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So he illustrates this point. Now, these two metaphorical situations are to be taken together, which is why Jesus gave them together. The first person is faced with a decision to build or not to build. He's not forced to build. He's thinking about building a tower, and he must first sit down and contemplate whether or not he is able to finish it. Do I have enough to complete the project? Do I have enough to complete the tower so that the tower might fulfill its purpose for whatever it was, the purpose was? But the second doesn't have a choice. The second person is forced to make a decision. An army is coming against him, and it is twice as large as his own. He must act quickly while the army is still a long way off. He must send for a delegation to ask for terms of peace. Now think here of the position of these of two things here. First is the act of sitting down and deliberating, calculating the cost. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate? This and the conclusion. So think of this, of sitting down and counting the cost. And the other is this, the conclusion that each cannot or is not able. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, the one who laid a foundation to build the tower and is not able to finish, and then he is mocked. Or this man began to build and was not able to finish. And the king, whether he is able to meet this army in war, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So to this crowd, after just witnessing that those who were invited to the feast, had set themselves in the places of honor, Jesus says to this crowd, now count the cost. Before you think about following me, count the cost of exactly what you think you're getting involved in. If you think you can hold on to the false hopes that you hold on to right now and still be my follower, then think again. Think if you can finish that tower. Think if you can complete that project. Think if you can come against that army. If you think you can hold on to those things, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Indeed, you cannot be my disciple. Are you able to build a tower high enough to reach heaven? Are you able to come against Jesus Christ and all his host of armies, heavenly armies, his heavenly angels, to wage war against the unrighteousness, your unrighteousness? Are you able to come against that power? If you think that commitment to Christ guarantees these things that you hold on to in this life, if you think that is so, then you must count the cost. You must count the cost, you children of Abraham, if you can resist. Think if you can resist the wrath of God against sin. Now, Erasmus had come to the end of his own calculations. He had sat down and calculated the cost and determined that he could finish the tower. That there is no need for terms of peace in facing an army twice the size of your own. Man is free to do battle for himself. Luther says this, In the bondage of the will, he says this. For the first, God has surely promised his grace to the humble, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. As long as he is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humbled before God, but plans out for himself, or at least hopes and longs for, a position, an occasion, a work, which shall bring him final salvation. A man cannot do this. He counts the cost. He cannot finish the job. The will of sinful man must be replaced. The pride must be subdued by a force outside of himself. Friends, free will is a false teaching. It is an idol. It is a creation of human reason that we must do away with in our teaching, in our beliefs. It must be eradicated from our minds and hearts if we would appreciate the grace of God properly. Luther again says this: "So man's will is like a beast standing between two riders. If God rides, it wills and goes where God wills. As the psalm says, I am become as a beast before thee, and I am ever with thee," quoting Psalm 73. "If Satan rides, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor may it choose to which rider it will run or which it will seek. But the riders themselves, that is Satan and God, themselves fight to decide who shall have it and hold it." Well, man is not free. Free will is an idol. You are either a slave to sin and Satan or a slave to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And Luther comments, he says that it's up to the riders, God and Satan, who fight over the saddle, as it were, on all men. And indeed, praise be to God that he absolutely will win that battle, that through his invincible love in this fight for his children, he wins that battle. He has loved us with an eternal love that cannot be thwarted. He's made us alive together with Christ, with the power of his infinite love to recreate us. He has planted a new heart inside of us that we may, in fact, follow him, and we do this willingly. He's given us a new heart. This is what Luther calls royal freedom. He says this: "If we are under the God of this world, strangers to the work of God's Spirit, we are led captive by him at his will, as Paul said to Timothy, so that we cannot will anything but what he wills. For he is a strong man armed, who keeps his palace to such good effect that those he holds are at peace and raise no stir or feeling against him. Otherwise, Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself and could not stand. But Christ says it does not stand. And we acquiesce in his rule willingly and readily, according to the nature of willingness, which, if constrained, is not willingness. For constraint means rather, as one would say, unwillingness. But if a stronger appears..." So what Luther is arguing here is that we follow after Satan, but we don't do this against our own will. It is what we desire to do. We love the darkness rather than the light. We need a power outside of ourselves to change these desires. But, Luther says, "if a stronger appears and overcomes Satan, we are once more servants and captives, but now desiring and willingly doing what he wills, God wills, which he calls royal freedom. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." If a man could achieve salvation, he could boast in this, and he would receive the glory that is due to God alone. Therefore, friends, it is the very glory of God that is at stake in this doctrine. This is not just an argument between Christians. It is not something that is supplemental to our faith. It is vital to our faith that we understand the bondage of the will, the slavery of the human will to sin and to Satan. If man could achieve salvation on his own, he could gain the glory that is reserved for God alone. So it's God's glory that is at stake here in this doctrine. The church today could use a reformation in its preaching where the enslavement of the will is entirely lost. Much of what is pronounced from pulpits this day is just a bare moralism. Strive with all your might and you will compass the mercy of God. Are those not the same words from Erasmus Penn 500 years ago? Do we not hear this from pulpits today? Strive with all your might, do your best. Surely you will end up in a good place. Christ is your example to follow only. It is up to you to procure salvation from God. Bare moralism and self-righteousness is the order of the day in the American church, as it was in the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day. It would do us well to truly sit down and count the cost that Jesus paid for us to save us from slavery to sin. Jesus left eternity to bear an eternity of God's wrath against sin, to save his children from enslavement to sin, to free us, to give us true freedom in him. We are his children. We are enslaved to sin, dead in sin, following after Satan and our own sinful wills. And Christ saved us. He bore the wrath of God against sin in our place to free us from this sin. We'll close with, again, a portion from Luther's book. Luther says this, or rather Erasmus is saying, said in his book, at the time of the Reformation, he said in his book, on the freedom of the will, he was constantly contradicting himself in his book. At once he would say that the mankind is free to attain salvation. He is able to do good works and obtain salvation. And on the other hand, Erasmus would say, well, even though I say this, is actually idle and superfluous to even think about this. Is this not the case in the church today? Again, these are just idle speculations in theology that the theologians sitting in their offices think about. It doesn't have anything to do with real Christian life. So again, Erasmus would say, well, this is what I believe, but at the same time, it doesn't really make a difference. He says this, quote, "It is irreligious, idle, and superfluous to want to know whether our will affects anything in matters pertaining to eternal salvation, or whether it is wholly passive under the work of grace." And Luther responds with this, and commenting on this very passage before us from Luke 14, he says, "What if a man who purposed war and wanted a glorious victory or carried responsibility for some other piece of public service was not so idle as to reflect upon what was in his power, whether the treasury could finance him, whether the soldiers were fit, whether there was opportunity for action, but disregarded the historian's advice?" He says, "Before acting, deliberate, and when you have deliberated, act speedily." And what if this person, he goes on, "What if this person charged ahead with eyes shut and ears stopped, shouting nothing but war, war, pressing on with the work? Tell me, Erasmus, what would you think of such a person as this? I will add a text from the gospel. If anyone intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, well, what is Christ's judgment on that man? It is this: he cannot be my disciple." Luther says, "In just this way, you, Erasmus, prescribe for us nothing but things to do, and yet you forbid us to examine, measure, and take knowledge of the limits of our ability, as if this were an idle, superfluous, and irreligious inquiry." He says, "You who pay no regard to these temporal things, but when you tell Christian people to tell this folly guide them in their labors and charge them that in their pursuit of eternal salvation, they should not concern to know what is in their power and what is not. Why, this is plainly the sin that is really unpardonable." Luther says this, "Let me tell you, Erasmus, this is the hinge on which our discussion turns, the crucial issue between us. Our aim is simply to investigate what ability free will has, in what respect it is the subject of divine action, and how it stands related to the grace of God." He goes on, "Now if I am ignorant of God's work and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him. For I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him. We need, therefore, to have in mind a clear-cut distinction between God's power and ours, and God's work in ours, if we would live a godly life." So to Erasmus, he says, indeed, it is not vain, it is not idle speculation, indeed, it is the hinge upon which religion turns. We are enslaved to our will. It's nothing but the power of God alone that has caused us to come to Christ and worship him and renounce all that we have to find salvation in him alone. And the final words from Luther. "Finally, in the very end of his book, finally, if we believe that Christ redeemed men by his blood, we are forced to confess that all of man was lost. Otherwise, we make Christ either holy, superfluous, or else the redeemer of the least valuable part of man only, which is blasphemy and sacrilege."